Hi, my name is Paul, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe that the church is not an event, but a family that you belong to, so we'd love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, restoredtemecula.church, and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on Apple or Android app stores. With all that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
So this morning, you really are in for a treat, man. I'm not going to talk too long because I want you to hear way more from Danny this morning. But for those of you that know Danny, you know him, you love him, you trust him. He's incredible. For those of you that don't, I'm going to talk about him for, 20 or 30 minutes here. It's my chance, Danny. It's my chance.
Don't.
Here's the deal. I'm not going to be hyperbolic, but I am going to speak from the heart. Danny Kimlott is one of the finest men that I've ever met in my life. I'm not exaggerating. The ways that God has used him, I've watched God do things in his life, and then I've watched God do things through his life that the only explanation is the grace of Jesus. I love him. Guys, hear me. I trust him. To the degree that you're able to kind of minimize the distractions in your life and really tune in this morning, I'm confident that you're going to experience God in a beautiful way, in an important way. I asked Danny to come and preach this specific message to us because it had such an effect on me. We ministered to a sister church out in Denver, fairly recently. And we had an amazing weekend. We really invested in that, and I think deposited some beautiful things in Denver. But one of the things that really stood out to me, God ministered to me in that space. And so much of it had to do with the ways that God uses Danny. And so, Danilo, his dad's here, which is amazing. Would you give him a hand? I talk about how fine of a person Danny is, how wonderful he is. I want to honor you because it takes a father to raise a son. And so bless you. Bless you. We recognize you. We honor you. Jax, his son Jackson's here. Will you give up for Jackson? Amazing kid. Jackson, I just feel like I have to tell you this, and I have to do it publicly. Christ is in your dad. And that's God's gift on your life, bro. Enjoy that. Relish in it. It's a beautiful thing. And so, ladies and gentlemen, without further ado, I would love to invite you to give a big round of applause for your brother, my brother, Danny Kimlott. Come on up.
I love you too.
Wait. One more thing. Just one serious.
Man, I'm dying.
This church wouldn't exist without Danny. Okay? So if you've ever been blessed by the ministry of our church in any way, God's used Danny in profound ways. So, okay, I'll shut up. Go ahead, Danny.
Thanks, Tom.
Give us Jesus.
Oh, my gosh. Is this for me? Legit for me? All right. It's good to know. Thanks, Restored Temecula. My name is Daniel. Like you said, I'm from Restored Church South Bay in San Diego. And so if you know, just so know how south we are, we live 5 minutes away from Mexico. We drive there for tacos all the time. But I was feeling nervous. I realized when I was sitting there and even before he started speaking, I was getting a little shaky. You know that feeling where you're like, oh man. But I want you to know this. We only get nervous for things that are important. We only get nervous for things that matter. And I felt like this morning matters. I don't know if you came in here thinking that, but the fact that you're sitting here matters to God. And I feel like Jesus breathing down my neck, this accountability, this idea that what I have to say, Jesus is watching me. And so I feel nervous, but in a good way, because I feel like he has something for us. So could I just be in that nervousness, though? I feel like I need the Holy Spirit to do something in me and in us. Is it okay if I just pray real quick? All right, thank you. Father, I don't want to take this moment for granted. that we're alive and that we're breathing, that we have a roof over our heads, that we have people to receive us. There are people in this world that didn't wake up today. They didn't get today, and yet we did. And so, God, with these minutes that you've given us, would we use it to glorify you and to become more like your Son and to fall in love, not just with each other, but with our Father in heaven. And so, God, would we leave here different people than we walked in through these doors as? So, Holy Spirit, do the thing that I can't, but use me for the work that I can do. In Jesus' name I pray. The family said, amen. Amen. All right, little lighter than what it has been in a good way. How are you guys feeling about the Luka Doncic trade? Are you guys all right with that? Wow, thank you. Wait, I already was a Luka fan when he was on the Mavs, so I got elated. But our household is already a Laker and a Warriors household. My boys play basketball. We have Warrior stuff all over the walls, and we have the Lakers. There's like no, I don't know if there's like a loyalty, but we love those two teams. But last year, thanks to the generosity of my in-laws, my wife's parents, they gave us tickets to go see the Lakers for the first time. And so we got to go to Crypto Stadium and take our entire family along with my mother-in-law and father-in-law. They were there. And this particular game, it was the Lakers versus the Grizzlies. And we were excited about this game because the boys also love this player on the Grizzlies. His name is Ja Morant. And so we were stoked just to be at a game, nosebleeds. We were sitting at the highest seats you can get. But we were right next to the LA, I guess there's like a band, like with a tuba and everything. We were right next to this LA Lakers band. So it was like hype, like where we were. We were all excited. So we showed up in all of the Laker gear that we had. Like Jackson had all his stuff. My in-laws had all of their stuff. We bought new stuff because I didn't have any. But my youngest, the Lakers, his name is Josiah. The Lakers are it for him. Like he already had all his gear. He had a new Lakers hat, Lakers sweatpants, sweatshirt. My in-laws got him, you know, those giant gold chains that have the giant styrofoam like logo. Like he got that at the game. Did I bring a photo? Like this is us at the game. That's Josiah, there's Jackson, my in-laws, my wife. And we were all there. But like with all the hype, this is our first game, and it ended in a loss. Like, the Lakers lost to the Grizzlies 113 to 127. And you know what my dear and awesome firstborn son did right here, this boy named Jackson right here? In the midst of all of the purple and gold sitting in our section, this boy right here literally took his sweater off, and underneath, we didn't know. He had a Grizzlies, like, jersey on. He had a Ja Morant jersey on. The whole, like, everybody around us was like, wow, really? Wow. They were, like, laughing. And I was like, ew, bro. Like, that, I wasn't sure if that was a sin, but it felt like it, you know? Like, it felt deeply wrong. We were, like, laughing, and he was, like, proud. And then I look over at Josiah. And dude, he was not in a good place. The whole game, Josiah was yelling. He was like, the refs are selling. Why are you flopping, Ja? Why are you flopping? Like, come on, AD, get in there. Aw, AD just brought the hurt starts. But at the end of this game, Josiah was just like dead silent. He was like devastated to the core. And not only was he just sad, he like spiraled. There was still plenty of time on the clock, but it was apparent that we weren't going to win. There was still time on the clock, and he was just like, why are we even here? Let's just go home. And I'm looking at him like, do you know how much these tickets cost? Like, be thankful. Like, they're right. You know, my in-laws are there, and I felt bad because they had spent so much to get us to this game. He wasn't just ungrateful. He started getting mean. He started getting rude. He even started getting dangerous. Like, when we were leaving the stadium, crowds of people are like going in between us, and we're trying to hold his hand, and he's like, no, and we're trying to cross streets, he's like, no, and he'd run the other way. I'm like, what are you doing? This is now starting to get dangerous, and I'm getting angry. But at the end of the night, we're like, you know what, just let him be. Like, he's already kind of like taking over the night, you know. And I felt so bad with my in-laws, but they were understanding. The next day, Josiah goes up to the breakfast table downstairs in the foyer of the hotel that we're staying at, and he goes, I just want to apologize to everybody. Wow. Let's hear this. And he starts to apologize, and he starts crying. He's like, I don't know why I started acting like that. I just love basketball so much. Ever since I was born, I'm like, dude, you're 8. Like, he's like, ever since I was born, it was the favorite team is the Lakers, and they lost, and it hurt my heart so much I couldn't control my emotions. He couldn't control his emotions. See, so that's why I was being mean. And as I was preparing this particular sermon, I'm remembering how Jackson behaved, and I'm remembering my other son, how Josiah behaved. And I realized all of us, including myself, we can act a lot similarly. Like Jackson wearing a Lakers uniform on the outside and wearing something underneath, I think sometimes we can go to church and we come in here wearing our Sunday uniform and we got the veneer of a smile and we look like we got it all together and you've got something on the outside, but it is not at all revealing what's going underneath your little Sunday church uniform. There's a whole nother reality, a whole nother thing that's going on that maybe people just can't see. Or you might be like Josiah, where you don't know how to hide your emotions, right? Like you're so underdeveloped in your management of your emotions that when you get upset, it just spills sideways. And you start to express in ways that you didn't intend. I mean, he's 8 at the time. I know 38-year-olds. I know 58-year-olds that act just like him. That when things don't go their way, they start hurting people. Or they start endangering themselves. They don't want to hold anybody's hand. They don't want to be led. Even though people are trying to do it in love, they don't want people telling them what to do because they have no idea how to manage their emotions in a more fruitful and mature way. Am I making sense? So, you know what? Like, whether we act like Jackson at the time or we act like Josiah or anywhere in between, I hope that when we belong to a church, that slowly but surely we stop wearing that false exterior and we can actually be honest with our thoughts and emotions in healthy ways. And slowly but surely we'll actually learn how to manage and direct our thoughts and emotions in the healthy ways. Because bottom line, because of Jesus, and the ways that he never gives up on us in all of our attitude and inconsistencies, he never gives up on us no matter how fake we can be or how immature we can be. He never gives up on us. We don't give up on each other, regardless of how immature and mean we can act towards one another. And so this is what I'm praying today. I pray and hope that this is what this church and my church and all of our churches would be about. Because when I read the Bible, God gives us a clear vision of what the church is. I mean, Herrick already talked about this in the very beginning. The church is meant to look a certain way. And here's just one of the verses that God gives us a picture of what the church is meant to look like. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, 5-6 is the one I'm going to read today. It says this: God predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. I'm sure this verse might seem familiar. And especially since if you belong to this church for a while, it's one of our core values, that church is a family. That's my simple point. I'm going to reiterate again. God envisions for the church to be a family. God envisions for the church to be a family. Now, let me just say this. Maybe this makes you feel a certain type of way when you see this kind of point. Because I would be willing to guess there's a wide array of emotions or reactions when we see a simple point like this. For some of us, maybe your biological family was awesome. So when you hear that church is a family, you're like, wow, you're like my biological family. That's awesome. That's great. Let's go. But maybe for others, when you think of your biological family, it wasn't so awesome. Maybe it was hard. And so when you hear that the church is like a family, you're like, which family members? There's the uncle or the aunt or the cousin, that we stay away from. Or It has nothing to do with your biological family. Perhaps when you hear this, you came from a church that also claimed to be like a family, and it didn't turn out to be very good. You came out of that church with all kinds of wounds and hurts and scars. See, I can see how all of those things I just mentioned might affect how you see God and how you see his people. I mean, small illustration of this. During the summer at our house, I always leave the front door open. We have one of those gates that you can lock so that air kind of flows through the house, like through the front. Well, this particular summer morning, I remember I walked to the gate, and I was half asleep, and I kind of grabbed the doorknob of the gate, and out of nowhere, a lizard was sitting on that doorknob and jumped on my hand. And before I knew what was going on, it literally scurried up my arm and was about to go into my ear. And I went, "Ugh!" Like I didn't even know what it was. And then I saw it on the ground, and all I could do was, I think 4-letter words came out, I'm pretty sure. But I wake up the whole house, and I'm looking at this lizard scurrying everywhere. And I get a broom, and I'm like, Monique, my wife doesn't even know what's going on. And I'm like, after this thing in the corner, she sees this like little baby lizard. And I'm like, it's huge. I get the broom and I put it down on the floor to get, like, sweep it out the front door. And as I put the broom, this lizard literally jumps on the broom and starts crawling on the thing. And I throw the broom in the air. I'm like, what is it with these lizards? They're going after me. To this day, guys, to this day, I can't see a lizard without doing the whole heebie-jeebie shakes. I'm like convinced, like when a lizard sees me, they want to go into my mouth and lay its eggs. All I can think is like this lizard wants to harm me. And I think when we have traumatic experiences, especially the ones in church, so for those of us that have those scars and wounds from church, you can enter through these doors and think, you know what, these people are smiling, but I think they mean to harm me. Like, you can't see church people the same way, like the way I can't see lizards the same way. You're convinced they're out to hurt. And now there's this barrier. Maybe unconsciously, there's this subconscious idea that these people are not safe. And I can guarantee you, like, if you've been here long enough, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you stay at a church long enough, those fears will be triggered because there are going to be people that are going to get on your last nerve. Can I get an amen? Don't. There are going to be people that unintentionally or inevitably start to rub you a wrong way, and it reminds you of something. Maybe sometimes you can't put your finger on it. And there's these things, all this baggage that's been happening in the background. I think it's important that I ask this kind of preliminary question today. Before we move forward, how do you currently view the church? How do you currently view the church? If you were to be honest, how do you view the church? Because how we see something determines how we will engage with it. Let me say it again. How we see something determines how we will engage with it. If we see the church improperly, we will engage with it incorrectly. If you see the church improperly, you will engage with it incorrectly. Thankfully, the Bible gives us another picture of what it looks like to kind of engage with the church properly. That's the point that I just said. Here's one of those pictures in the passage of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Recently at our church, there was about 15 of our leaders, kind of like our deacons, our gospel community leaders, some of our worship leaders. And we all decided we kind of wanted to try to get healthier, like physically healthier together. And so somebody had the idea of starting a walking club. And they started a walking club called the Holy Walk-a-Moles. I like it. But the way this worked is that all of us downloaded an app called Step Up. And everybody registered, and we can see how many steps everybody was doing. And the minimum that goal that we were going to have is like 10,000 steps a day. Everybody put $40 into a pot, and so the top three people would split the prize money, if you will. And so I could see everybody that how many steps they're doing. If you know Eric Pedara, he killed us, like 30,000 steps a day. I was like, what are you doing with your life? Like, that you have that. But he worked remote, and he worked on the phone, so he literally be working and walking all day. The number of steps we did, do you think that's a full picture of what it means to be physically healthy? It's not. Like, that's only one factor. There's a lot of factors that we have to take into account. Diet, sleep, cholesterol, maybe your anxiety levels or your sugar levels. Maybe there's things that are causing stressors in your life that we need to be aware of, cortisol. But when we take all of those elements, including the 10,000 steps, the hope is that we would have a better idea, a more fuller picture of what it means to be healthier. Here in Acts 2, what we just read, there was a lot of different factors that were going on that helped this church be as healthy as it could be. Did you catch what those elements are, those factors? The apostles teaching, they were preaching the gospel, people were getting saved, people were caring for each other's needs. So my question is, how do we get from being immature Laker fans who are either inconsistent in their emotions or they're faking it to becoming a church that looks like Acts 2? How do we get from this picture of immaturity to this picture of maturity? And I think I just want to propose three things when I look at God in Acts 2, three things that I see God devoted to that help shape who the church is supposed to be. It's three things that God is devoted to that help shape what the church is supposed to look like. Here's the first thing I see about God in Acts 2, beginning in verse 5. It says this, Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So do you catch what's going on here? In Jerusalem at this time, there's these two festivals that are happening during the time of Pentecost. The two festivals were the wheat festival and the barley festival. Are you catching what I just said? The wheat festival and the barley festival. What is beer made of? Wheat and barley. Here's the first beer garden in the desert happening right here. And this was happening at a time of the year that had the best weather. So everybody from all, they're saying all the Jews from under heaven are traveling from all over the place to party it up. The very first desert Mardi Gras is happening in this place. It's the reason why Peter's like, hey, I know everybody else is drunk here, but these men that are standing before you, they're not drunk. And in the midst of this partying, in the midst of this craziness, in the midst of this desert Mardi Gras, Peter stands up in front of this entire crowd. He raises his voice and he starts preaching the gospel. Here's what I see about God when I read this story. Here's this point. God is devoted to meeting us where we're at. God is devoted to meeting us where we are at. So I think we can do the same for one another. God is devoted to meeting us where we're at. So I think when it comes to your brothers and sisters in the church, we can do the same for one another. You know, God met me when I was living a total double life in college. I went to San Diego State University for a degree in psychology. But at this time, right before I started going to college, I decided to leave the church. I went to a church that was pretty rigid and full of judgmental people, and there was a lot of gossiping going on. And once I heard how they were gossiping about me and me, my sister, or whoever it was, or even each other, I remember deciding, you know what, I'm done with this. Like, I don't need that family. And so I decided, without really realizing it, I decided, you know what, I'm going to look for a new family. So when I got to San Diego State, people were throwing around the same lingo. They're like, hey, have you ever wanted brothers? Are you guys looking for a new family on campus? Do you want people that are going to hold you accountable to your academics and still have fun? And so you know who was doing that? Fraternities and sororities. And so I joined a fraternity, and I gained instantly 50-plus brothers. And with all the parties and the sororities and the opportunities that college can offer, it didn't take very long before I was compromising my faith, my morals, and my body. All because I was hungry for belonging. I was so hungry to belong. And I didn't realize that's what I wanted, but that's exactly what I was hoping for, relationships. So dating, drinking, drugs took half my time, yet on the other half of my time, it looked like I had it all together. I actually was really good at partying, but also getting really good grades. I was really good at making sure people saw the best of me. I actually got campus awards for my leadership, community service, and academics. In our culture, especially, education and accomplishment is a lot, especially in an immigrant household. So I was juggling these two worlds of like doing whatever I wanted, but also appearing like I had it all together. And eventually I couldn't do it anymore. I hit rock bottom. It was the night that we call Hell Night, where we have to haze our newest members. And my fraternity, they've been on the news multiple times, kicked off campus, and I think they just last year, again, it happened again. Because our hazing had nothing to do with drinking. It was more military style, where it was about physical consequences. We were sending pledges into the hospital for internal bleeding and bruises all over their body and telling them, don't talk about it to your family. So I had a breakdown when they put the paddle in my hand and said, it's your turn. And I dropped it and I ran out bawling. The next morning, I show up to our fraternity meeting and I'm crying my eyes out. And I look at my brothers in this moment and I'm feeling ashamed. I'm feeling the weight of my parents' sacrifice, having immigrated from a third world country so that I could have better opportunity. And here's what I was doing with it. And then I was like looking at my life. I was like, guys, like, is anybody else struggling with lust and these drugs and the drinking and the partying? Is anybody asking, is this smart? Is this wise? Is this what we're supposed to be doing with our lives? And I'll never forget in this moment of like crying my eyes out and asking for questions and encouragement. One of the brothers stood up. He goes, you know what, Danny? If you're going to cry, cry somewhere else. If you're going to bring your tears, bring it to church, but don't bring it here. Nobody wants that. And by God's grace, God met me where I was at, both physically and spiritually. Physically, because that guy goes, bring your tears to church. Guess what was on campus? A church. I literally leave that meeting, and I go to the rock church that was meeting on campus, and that's where I met God. That's where I was hearing the gospel in a way that was like perfect for where I was at. God, you know what? Sometimes I think we invite God to show up, but sometimes God's like waiting for us to show up. He's already there. And he just needed me to show up. And here in Acts 2, verse 14 through 15, these people showed up to party. They showed up to this desert beer festival, and they ended up hearing about Jesus. You see that? How amazing God is. That they showed up for this thing they thought was going to be a wild ride. It was wilder than they ever expected. God is devoted to meeting them where they were at. God is devoted to meeting me where I was at. And God is devoted to meeting us where we're at. And I don't know if anybody needs to hear this today, but God is not waiting for you to get cleaned up before you show up. God is not waiting for you to get it together before you can go to church. I don't know, maybe there's someone listening to this right now and wondering that very thing on podcast or something. But for those of you that have been following God for a while, this is not separate from you either. Let me just ask you this. How has God met you where you're at? Or how is God meeting you where you're at now? And how can you meet others where they're at versus where you wish they'd be? How can you meet others where they're at versus where you wish they'd be? And God is so devoted to meeting us where we're at, and I think we could do the same for one another. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing I see about God in Acts 2. God is devoted to fully knowing us and still fully loving us. So we can work towards that for one another too. God is devoted to fully knowing every single hidden secret detail about us, and he still fully loves us. You know, Peter says something twice in Acts chapter 2. And whenever something is said twice, we need to pay attention. Look what Paul says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. He says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Do you hear what he's saying twice? I'm no gifted evangelist. But this doesn't seem like the smartest way to evangelize a crowd of partying people. Peter's actually saying, guys, you killed Jesus. You are murderers. You nailed him to the cross. You crucified him. If I was one of the 11, I'd be the guy like, yo, Pete, you want to tone it down? Little harsh. You see how that could be offensive? And yet, Peter goes there, and the Spirit does something. Verse 37 actually says they were cut to the heart when they heard this. They were convicted. They started to realize their struggles, their secret sins, and their hardships and ours were the reason why Jesus was killed in the first place. You know, in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, did you know Mel Gibson was in it? I don't know if you knew this, but when Jesus was being crucified on the cross and they put the nail on his hand with the hammer, the person holding the nail and the hammer was Mel Gibson. He wanted to be that guy because this was his way of saying, you know what, I had some responsibility in this. It was partly my sin that put Jesus on the cross. So he grabbed the hammer and the nail to communicate that it was partly him who put him there. I want to say this next point. Part of being fully known and fully loved by God is that God must be devoted to telling us the truth about ourselves, even if it's hard and awkward and hurtful. Let me say that again. Part of being fully loved and fully known is that God must be devoted to telling us the truth about ourselves, even when it's hard or awkward or hurtful. I can worship a God that is willing to tell me the truth about myself because that tells me I can trust him to tell me hard things versus a God that is always telling me that I'm awesome and I'm great all the time because I know when I'm being honest, I know I'm not awesome and I'm not great and I'm not consistent. If we're being honest, there's things in all of us that we know, whether it's our past mistakes or our secret struggles or sins. And yet, God knows all of it, and he still loves us. That's the kind of God I can worship. And that's the kind of church I want to belong to, that is willing to love me the way that God loves me, to know all of my dirt, to know all of the mistakes I've made and is still willing to walk alongside me. So can I just ask that question again? How known are you by others? Like, I'm legit asking you, how known are you by the people here in this room? As a church family full of people who are imperfect and underdeveloped and inconsistent, I think God desires for us to be fully known and fully loved. We can only love one another as much as we know about one another. We can only love one another as much as we know about each other. I can only love you as much as you're willing to tell me. And you can only love me as much as you know about me. Does that make sense? If we stay on the surface, our love for one another is only going to stay that shallow. But the deeper we actually go, so does the love that we share. Do you guys know, if you were at a Restored Family of Churches retreat, I said this before, but do you guys know the difference between transparency and vulnerability? Transparency, it's like a window. A window you can kind of see through, right? When people stand in front of a window, and especially in our culture, you know what that looks like? That's a person that says, here's who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what I believe. Take me or leave me. I don't care. I'm keeping it 100. This is who I am. You got me? But the thing about a window is that I can't walk through it. There's still a wall. But vulnerability, that's transparency is a window. Vulnerability is what I'm asking. A vulnerability is like a door. A door, you can say, this is who I am. This are my mistakes. This is what I've done. This is what I'm struggling with. And a door, when it's open, you can actually walk through. And people can walk through and actually touch you and embrace you for everything that you are and have done. So I'm asking for us to, yes, transparency is great, but what would it look like for us to be vulnerable, to leave a door open for other people to actually have a human touch point? You tracking? Is that something you say a lot? You know, whenever a lot of stuff came out of COVID lockdowns, both for sure bad and some good. And I'll say this in the category of good. I'm a huge introvert. If you don't know that about me, like, I'm a huge introvert. So one of the things I liked about the COVID lockdowns is, do you guys, I don't know if you guys did this here, do you guys do the celebration drive-bys? Like, if somebody graduated or they had a birthday or maybe it was a baby shower, the celebrant would stand in their driveway and people would line up and do a parade, honk their horn, give the gift, and then they would peace out. I love that. Like, I love that whole model of, like, celebration. Like, I love being with people for sure. Like, I love socializing, but this particular, when you have no more energy, like, you could literally get the credit of, like, loving people and then take a nap 10 minutes later. Like, here's your gift. Bye. Love you. Social distancing in that manner, I didn't mind it. But when it came to depression, anxiety, when it came to the deaths that some of us were experiencing, man, social distance did a number. In 2022, my brother-in-law Gordo passed away from COVID complications. He went into his room to rest, and my father-in-law literally knocked on the door, and he says, hey, Gordo, we're going to put a pizza in the oven. Do you want some? He says, yes. Pop the pizza into the oven. By the time that pizza was done, Gordo had already been gone. During that time, everyone was afraid to touch one another, to hold one another, and I understand. But in this particular time, man, we needed people. And you know who showed up? It was the church family that embraced us as best as they could. And they're still doing so to this day. During this time, not even our blood family showed up. But it was the family of God. The brothers and sisters that are defined by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood that courses through our veins, that showed up at our doorstep to ask, what do you need? What does it look like? In that season, I was reminded of what it means to be fully known and to be fully loved, the way that God loves us, that he's willing to step into dangerous territory, that he's willing to go towards the lepers, that he's willing to actually be associated with those that are rejected and hated and marginalized and pushed to the side. You know what breaks my heart when I show up to churches, and mine and this one and other ones, is that I think there are people here and in other churches that are living a life of transparent drive-bys. Like you show up, you roll up on a Sunday, you're like, hey, I want credit. Maybe you give a financial gift here and there. Maybe you drop by in your small group. But there's no vulnerability. There's no human touch points where people are able to embrace who you really are out of fear or insecurity. So I just have to ask, how known are you in this church family? Do people know you? I believe that God might be inviting some of you to be fully more known and to be fully loved. Here's the last thing I see about God in Acts chapter 2. Number 3, God is devoted to his bride, the church, so we can be too. God is devoted to his bride, the church, so we can be too. Are there any newlywed or newly married, maybe under 5 years married here in the back? Under 10? Cool. Did you guys write your vows? Yeah? Do you remember them? No. Whenever I've... No shame, sorry. It was like... That wasn't meant to shame anybody. I hope you didn't feel like I just caused another trauma. Look at this moment. Whenever I officiate wedding ceremonies, I always ask people, like, hey, I would love if you're willing, would you be willing to write your own vows? And would you be willing to do the traditional ones? I like having both. Because I think the ones that when they write their own, they're so cute. Like, there are things like, I promise to give you foot rubs every night. I promise that I'm going to cook you dinner every time. I promise I'll make you breakfast. I'll make you laugh every day. And I'm like, oh, he won't. Like, I'm like in the middle, like, oh, that's not going to. It's cute, but they're also useless, if I'm being honest. But I still ask people to do it. You know why? Because it enriches the wedding day. And I think it's something fun and like cute and sentimental to look back on later on, you know, when you watch your videos. But in my opinion, I think they have very little impact in the actual marriage. No one refers to those written vows when you're fighting over dishes, when you're not seeing eye to eye, when who's supposed to do the laundry, you forgot to buy the diapers for the 100th time, or when your spouse does that thing you asked them not to do 100 times before and they did it again. Nobody refers to those written vows. You know what they kind of refer to, maybe unconsciously? They refer to the traditional ones. They prefer to the ones when there's differences that you are not getting over. It's the formal vows that we recommit to. Listen to the vows, the traditional ones. This is, I'll put my name in there. I, Daniel DeLeon Kimlot, take you, Monique, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Those words are weighty. I have witnessed these commitments play out in hospital rooms. I have witnessed these commitments play out in counseling offices. I have witnessed these commitments play out in funerals, even one I just did this past week. And in my opinion, I love these vows because I think they reflect the kind of commitment Jesus holds with us. Jesus actually, in a way, and I'll explain how, but Jesus looks at us and he says, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, but death will never do us part. If anybody had the right to say no at the altar, it would be Jesus. And instead, at the altar of the cross, Jesus has looked at us, the church, and he goes, you know what? Yes, and I cannot live without you in my life. I'm willing to die so that you would be a part of this marriage. Jesus is committed to the local church, and I believe we're called to do the same. How do we become this healthy church filled with people who are devoted to one another and devoted to Jesus? Well, I think chapter 2 in Acts tells us a little bit more. How do we become these people? Let me ask this question. And it's found in Acts 2:41. Have you heard the gospel and accepted it by responding to it? Have you heard the gospel and accepted it by responding to it? Peter just called everybody a bunch of murderers. He just called them a bunch of killers. And look what happens in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They didn't argue. They didn't even say, "You know what? We weren't even there when Jesus was killed. Why are we getting blamed?" They didn't push back. Like Gibson, they owned their part in nailing Jesus to the cross, and they wanted to know, how do we get right with God? So God invites them to come back to him. Look in verse 38. Peter answered their question. He replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Repent isn't meant to be a scary word. It's a directional word. It means to stop, go in the direction that you're going, and turn around and go back towards Jesus. Look in verse 41. Look what happened. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The longer I walk with Jesus, you guys, the more I believe you can't hear and accept the gospel and never respond to it. You gotta respond. These people, they responded in baptism. How are you responding today to the gospel? Maybe for you today, perhaps that's you asking God to meet you where you're at. Maybe that's you asking God, how do I meet my loved one where they're at instead of where I wish they'd be? Maybe it's having something to do with past hurts in the church that you really haven't processed with other people. Maybe it's you allowing people to actually know you more in the good and the bad and the ugly. Or maybe God is inviting you to repent of sin today and is revealing that in a loving way. How are you going to respond to the gospel? Not just how many years ago when you first accepted, but when we accept the gospel, we respond all the time. Maybe we'd go deeper. What would that look like? Could I call the worship band to start getting ready? As they are getting ready, I just want to pose some of the reflection questions I threw up, and then we're going to give you guys a few minutes to kind of maybe do some business with the Lord. And then Tom is going to instruct us. Here are some of those questions. How do I currently view the church? Because how we see something determines how we engage with it. What injuries do you carry from the past? How has God met you where you're at? Or how is God meeting you where you're at now? How can you meet others where they're at versus where you wish they'd be? Have you accepted the gospel? And if yes, how are you going to respond to it? And lastly, how known are you by others? We'll leave some time, but I'm going to go ahead and pray for us to meet the Holy Spirit, and then we'll go into a time of worship, yeah? Thank you, God, for being devoted to us, despite us. Despite the uniform that we can show up wearing, in spite the ways that we might not be able to manage our thoughts and emotions, you still pursue us. And so, God, I don't know what your family, my brothers and sisters walked in with, but you do. And so, God, would you meet us where we're at today? And would you bring us into a deeper sense of freedom and healing? God, I pray that the gospel would still infiltrate our hearts. regardless of how long we've been walking with you. Lord, do the work that we can't on our own, and thank you for doing the work that we never could on the cross. And thank you for what the cross and the empty tomb mean. It's in Jesus' name I pray.
We're going to do something a little different this morning. I know many of you carry a lot throughout the week. There's a lot on your plate, a lot of beautiful responsibilities. And with a lot of the weight that many of you carry, it doesn't always leave the space for you to just be able to process and meditate a bit. And when I say meditate, I mean just really consider the truths of who God is and what he's done. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 5 minutes. And if you have a pen and a paper, I know many of you are note takers, great, you can use that. If you don't, this is the one chance that you have to take out your phone and look like you're being holy in church. Go ahead and grab your phone. Open like a piece, like a notepad or something. If you want to take a photograph with your phone of these questions, by all means, zoom in and do it. You know when you go to the doctor's office and you check in, and then hopefully some kind, nice person, what they do is they bring you back into that room. And then what do you do in that room? Wait. Who are you waiting for? That's what you're going to do right now. Danny, in his kindness, was the kind person who's ushering you back into that room so that the great physician can give you the attention that you need. And it's personal. If the doctor's good, it's always going to be personal. It's not just going to be, here, take this, do whatever. No, it's going to be personalized to you and your situation for your wellness. So what do I want to do for 5 minutes is, let's just respect this space. If you want to talk or something, just ask if you step out. And why don't you just take a minute and answer some of these questions? But as you do that, I want you to do it through the lens with something on the forefront of your mind that just got me the first time I heard Danny say it. It's the concept of the vows that Jesus has made to you. Regardless of your performance, up or down, good or bad, his vows to you, his covenantal love. And as that's on the forefront of your mind and you meditate on these things, maybe, just maybe, the great physician can be given permission to heal you and strengthen you and touch your life. We're going to do that for 5 minutes, and then I'll come up and I'll kind of direct us with the rest of the gathering. We have plenty of time. We're doing great on time. Give yourself over for just a bit, okay? Okay.